completely holy. I can't wait to cry it. Can you? When we're there, when we met our Savior, we're going to cry, holy, holy, holy. Thank you, praise and worship team. Children, you can be dismissed at this time for your class. It's good to be back with you this morning. I apologize for having to call off service last week. I was definitely ill, and as it went through the night, I thought, yes, we can have service. Yes, we can have service. And then it got very, I would say late, but it was actually very early. And I thought, no, we're not having service. So I do apologize. And I appreciate all the prayers that you said that you were lifting up for me. I definitely needed them. If you would turn in your Bible today to 1 John, starting at chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. We'll be traveling through the end of this book today and into John chapter 2. Again, so good to be with you today. The word of the Lord says this, 1 John, starting at chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which I've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the title of the message this morning is The Truth About Sin. The Truth About Sin. Several years ago, a psychiatrist named Dr. Carl Menninger, he wrote a book. And the book's title was Whatever Happened to Sin. And it encompassed this topic of how our society today fails to deal with sin, how it thinks it's entitled. He wrote these words. He said, it was a word once on everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. It is only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal, not sinful. They may have anxiety and depression. We acknowledge those things, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of sin? Can we pray? Father God, we come to you at this time in our service, Lord Jesus, where we need your Holy Spirit the most. We need you to come in and to be the preacher and the teacher, Lord. We need our minds to be clear of what's going on, the things of the world that we have to do today or that we have to do this week or the things that happened last week. And we need to be clear, Lord Jesus, on what you're telling us today. I ask that your Holy Spirit would come into this place and that you would make us centrally focused on the Word of God today, Lord, that my speech would be clear and it would be concise, Lord, and that the Holy Spirit would anoint my words and it would pierce to the very heart of mankind today, Lord Jesus. Please have your way in this service. Amen and amen. Dr. Menninger points out what has become of sin. It is that people simply refuse to admit that they have any. If you think about our world and you think about what's going on and you talk to people out in the world or maybe at your workplace or at your school, and they simply don't believe that they have any sin. Sin, at least in the eyes of some, is really an old-fashioned concept. It's not fashionable these days to talk about sin. And while we could understand that in the world, while we might not go to our jobs or go out to the restaurant and talk about sin, when we come into the house of God, when we come into the place where Jesus is glorified, you remember the one who died for our sins, you would think that sin would be a topic. But as we look across the realm of church today, not only in this country, but across this world, we see that sin is not a topic of the church anymore. It is very, very thinly talked about. It is glazed over and sometimes not even at all. But as we read the words of John here, he brings out and he tells us that sin is something that is very important. And I'd like to discuss this topic today, talk a little bit about how our society today thinks about sin and how it's relative to us, and the results of what that is, how our society has lost its moral compass, how our church has lost its moral compass. Whenever there's a fresh tragedy in the world, what happens? The news kicks in and cable news comes on and all of a sudden they've got cameras right there on scene, whether it's a shooting or a stabbing or something happened in the world, an act of terror, or whether it's a disaster. In this day and age, we know what's happening. It comes up and it buzzes you on your phone, or it buzzes you in your social media, or you see it on TV, and you can go immediately to that thing and you can see what's happening with this specially aired program of what's there, in which the commentator, every time, without a doubt, asks, what would make them, whoever did this thing, what would make them do this? What would make them do this? And they go on and on, and you know the drill. They talk about it from the morning to the evening, and they bring on special guests, and they bring on this psychiatrist and this talk person and this general, and they talk about what would make them do this. Why did this happen? And they talk about from everything from A to Z, from everything under the sun. They debate it. They talk about our society. They talk about bullying and social media, and they talk about the role of violent movies and video games and guns. And they talk about antidepressants, and they talk about all these things that focus around our life here in the 21st century. But what do they leave out? They leave out sin. They leave out sin. They don't think that it's the simple act of sin, that it's the sin nature that's living inside of humanity that causes this to happen. It's not guns. It's not social media. It's not bullying. It's not these things that we put names to. The simple fact of the decay of this world, the decay of our society, is sin. We can trace this sin all the way back throughout the Bible, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We've talked about that before. I don't have the time to go into it this morning, but we can trace it all the way back. In fact, every conceivable answer to the questions that these announcers would ask is explored. And again, it comes back to sin, but yet there's not a mention of sin. Even when they would bring on our pastors and our preachers, many of them with a stage to the world at that point will not step up and give what the answer is. They try to fall into the psychological of it, or the social part of it, or the political part of it. When we come down to the guts of it, it simply has to do with the evil that lurks in the human heart. The sin that is there by default. And that's hard to admit. That's hard to admit. There's no doubt about it. Thomas Carlyle once said, the deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin. What do we think? What do we do with sin? John in our text today tells us that there's only two options available to us for our sin. We can deny it, or two, we can deal with it. We can deny it or we can deal with it. And denial really is a popular choice, especially in this day and age, especially when we're not made aware of it, especially when we come into the house of God, we're not made aware of it. We can simply deny it. We can deny the existence. We can deny the impact. We can deny the degree of, and we can surely deny the consequences of sin. In 1 John 2 and 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And I want you to underline that, the righteousness. He is the righteousness, the only righteousness. It's that definite article that says he is the righteousness of God. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours, but ours only, but also for the whole world. He came to this earth. He lived perfectly. He is the righteousness, propitiation. He is the covering of sin, not just for us that are in this building today, not just for those who would call themselves believers, but it said the whole world, the entire world, no matter what your class, no matter what your financial situation, no matter what the color of your skin is, no matter the length of your hair, no matter the vehicle that sits in your driveway, no matter what talent you hold, no matter what education that you have, no matter what continent you live on, he said, the whole world. The whole world. I'm going to do these things for the entire world. Christianity is not at its core some observance of rituals or some following of rules, but it's a personal fellowship with a living God, with a God that is living, with a God that is real, who wants to have relationship with his people. But John tells us, before we sign up for the program, he goes and he makes it clear that fellowship with God is not a matter of being chummy with the guy upstairs. We've all been in a place or been to a location and you know the owner or you know someone, and maybe you get a little special treatment and it feels good, right? When you show up at a restaurant and there's a big line and they say, hey, come on this way. We've got your table ready for you. And you get to, you know, walk past, or, you know, you get some special thing at an event and you get recognized and you get some special treatment. Well, God, he doesn't work that way. There's no special treatment with God. He says, for the whole world. You can come in my way through my son, Jesus Christ, and you can have exactly what everybody else has. Everything is equal at the foot of the cross. John says it's not some chummy thing that we have to go. He's not our big buddy in the sky. A God of light expects lives that are permeated by his light to have genuine fellowship with him, a holy God. He expects us to walk in his light with his light, because he himself is the light of this world. As we move forward through the scripture, there are three false statements about sin, and each of the false claims about sin is introduced by John with the use of this term, if we say. And I want to discuss these three things, verses 6, 8, and 10, and the denial that John gives about this claim this morning. With each of these false statements, we'll examine the claim, the consequences, and the contrast that John makes by drawing these things out. So the first claim, the first false statement is, you can be a Christian and still live a habitual life of sin. You can go out and you can sin and do what you want to do and live in that sin every single day of your life. Verses 6 and 7. The claim is, it doesn't matter if I sin. And I would say that that's probably a very popular thing in this day, in the 21st century, that it simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I sin. You shouldn't worry about my sin because it doesn't affect you. It just simply doesn't matter. For whatever reason you want to put in, it simply doesn't matter. It says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, first of all, he says, if we say. This little word, if, this suppositional conjunction, is in the original Greek word, two different words. One that is spelled E-A and one that is spelled E-A-N. In the E-A-N that is used here, it means suppose. So we could read this, suppose we say. Suppose we say. Suppose, if you will, that we are those who say I have a relationship with God, but they continue to walk in sin. Just suppose. Suppose that this happens. John describes their moral conduct as walking in darkness. If you're living like this and you proclaim this, you're walking in darkness. And it describes a mandatory way of walking, a way of life. The people were not just in darkness, they were living lives of darkness. So they weren't just in darkness, they knew about the light, they had been given a message of the gospel, and they were choosing to live in darkness. They were choosing to do the thing that they knew was wrong. They were not just of darkness, they were in darkness. And they were choosing, making a choice in their mind, in their spirit, to live in darkness. This presents a tense and conveys an idea that they were persistent, that they were willful, that they were tenacious even about these bad habits that they chosen to do, that they wouldn't give these things over to the Lord, that they wanted to live this specific way, that they meant to go out and they meant to live a life of sin. And the consequences in 6b, we lie. John says that we take the position, we lie and we do not practice truth. You cannot tolerate sin in any habitual way and to claim to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can't do it. When a person testifies that they are saved, when a person testifies that they are a believer, when they testify to be walking in the light, and then they live lives as the world does, they walk with the world, not with Christ. And the fellowship, they go out and they fellowship with the world. The Word of God clearly declares that that person is lying to themselves. They're living a lie. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I do the things of the world. I would also present to you this morning that when the church makes the decision to go out and bring the things of the world into the church, that the church is lying to themselves. Think about the consequences of that for just a moment. That the church is lying to themselves, and the person that's making those decisions, the man of God that's in charge of that lie, has now lied to all the people in his congregation. It's a very serious thing to stand up before the people of God and deliver a message of truth. But to lie and know that you're lying, I don't want to be on the end of that. When a person testifies that they're saved, they need to know where they stand. They need to be living a life of light, not a life of darkness. The contrast to this is that, again, that we walk in light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we may have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Those who walk in the light do so as a reflection of the power of Christ that's within them. You this morning are a reflection of Jesus Christ. You're a reflection of what Christ did on that cross, because the light is in you. The general pattern of our lives is that our day-to-day actions and attitudes will reflect the relationship with light. We will walk as if we're Christians, and not just something on the outside, not just pretending that we're doing the things of Christianity, but that that light will shine out of us. That when we go into the world, the place of darkness, that the light will shine and people will know that there's a difference within us. We are not children of the night. We are children of the light. We have no excuse, none, zero excuse to go back out to the darkness. So then it's false to believe that Christians can live in a lifestyle of sin. False statement number two. As a Christian, you can attain a level, you can attain a level at which you sin no longer. Verses 8 and 9, the claim, I no longer sin. If we say that we have no sin is what he says. The first statement about sin was that it is possible to have fellowship with God and still continue to live this lifestyle of sin. And the second claim is the assertion that either through some process of enlightenment, remember we talked a few weeks ago about the Gnostics, some process of I know more than you, some process of your own power, some process that you've come up with, some process of spiritual development on your own. The key word there is you came up with it. You invented it. That it's possible to cease all the sin in your life. You somehow have gotten this great thing and now you're just great. You don't do anything wrong. According to this spiritual view is an attainment where we finally arrive and we just simply don't have to deal with sin anymore. We don't have to deal with temptation anymore. We just simply, we're the best. We're great. We're wonderful. We don't do anything wrong. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, my friend, if you feel you have reached the state of perfection, I feel really sorry for your spouse because it's hard to live with someone who thinks they're perfect. It's hard to live with someone who thinks they're perfect. We're fooling ourselves if we think that we're perfect. The consequences, we deceive ourselves. John says when we take this position, we deceive ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. The claim to be without sin is the ultimate self-deception. And the reason that we are so deceived is that the truth is really not found in us. If you would find someone who says that they have no sin, you will find no truth. You will find no truth because, as I've said before, when we come to Christ, the first thing that happens is he humbles us. And we realize what he's done for us on the cross. We realize the sin that's within us. And we realize what He has taken away from us and the price that was paid. And we come to a very humbling realization of who He is and what He's done. If the message is preached correctly, it's very real. When a person is saved, the light of God comes into their heart. It changes them. That sanctification process begins to work in their life. What John says here is it not only immediately drives out all falsehood and sin, but it's that the battle lasts a lifetime. The sanctification process, this battle of us living in the world, will last a lifetime until we meet our Savior again. What he says is that when the truth enters in, its light reveals sin. Now we talk about the Word of God and we talk about the Ten Commandments. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we think about this, that's exactly what the Ten Commandments were there to do, were to reveal light. They were to reveal the shortcomings of man, that we can never follow them. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ enter into the scene and we see him say, I can fulfill these things if you come my way. I can do these things. We'll get to that in just a second. The mark of a true believer is not being without sin, but being conscious of sin. The result of having God's light in our hearts is that it reveals the darkness that's there. The darkness in our lives, the darkness in our world, the darkness that we have to deal with. It starts revealing those things. And many of us have been Christians for a long time. It's easy for us to sit around and say that's that and this is that. But think about the new believer. Think about the believer that's never been to a church. Think about the believer that's never grown up in church. They're going to have a very difficult time trying to discern what sin is. So the light that's within them now begins to reveal. They begin to understand. Many times in those of us that have been in church for our lifetimes, the Holy Spirit will come in and he will say, I want you to stop doing that. And you might say, well, God, that's not in your word. And he says, I need you to stop. He says, I need you to pull away from that. I need you to go this way instead of that way. Again, the light that's within inside of us is revealing the path that we should take. The mark of a true believer is not being without sin, but it's recognizing sin. We need to apply this personally. If a way of life, I'm not following the word to confront my sin, if I'm not letting the Holy Spirit deal with me, my thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my words, my feelings, my deeds, our way of life, then I'm leaning towards that walk of darkness. You see, the power of God, this light that we're talking about, will deal with everything in our lives. In his perfect order, in his perfect way, he will go in and he will surgically remove sometimes those things. And he will bring to light those things in our life that he doesn't want to happen throughout our entirety. If I dodge my sin by blaming others, as our world likes to do today, by making up excuses, by saying it's not my fault why I do this, I'm leaning towards darkness. Author Corrie Ten Boom, in her autobiography, The Hiding Place, made this observation about the realization of sin. She said, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. And I sat and I thought about that. And I haven't read the book and I don't know the author, but I thought about those words and I thought, you're right. The blood of Jesus cleansed sin. It cleansed the sin that was inside of me, not an excuse. Not an excuse because of this or that, because it made me do this. It cleansed my sin. It was a great price. It was a serious price. So why can't I give the sin to him and not blame someone else? Although we are fully justified as Christians, when we're saved, we're fully justified. We must honestly acknowledge wrongdoing for what it is. Sin against the holy God. If we hide behind excuses, we'll never find forgiveness. And it's important. It's of the utmost importance that we find forgiveness. Amen? That we find his forgiveness. Because without forgiveness, victory can't come. Jesus Christ went to the cross so we could have victory. But forgiveness came first. Forgiveness so we can have victory. The contrast, if we confess, we're forgiven. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse seems to stand in some sharp contrast to other scriptures which teach that we are forgiven totally at the point of salvation, including future sins. You guys know my favorite verse, Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It seems to stand in contrast with that. But we need to look here and we need to understand it's important that we stop and we look at the words and we look at the meaning of the words and we look at the tense of the words. Why then do we need to be forgiven again if we sin after salvation? Why is that? In verse 9, confess is in the present tense. I confess presently. But forgive and cleanse, if we look at these in the Greek text, they're in the past tense, focusing on an action that's already been completed. Hallelujah. I need to continue to ask for forgiveness. I need to make it a part of my lifestyle. But I've already been forgiven and I've already been cleansed. So confession points to an ongoing action, but forgiveness and cleansings were completed in the past. Where was the past, Pastor? The cross. Forgiveness and cleansing were completed at the cross. It was done for me right there in that moment of time if I'll continually place my faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an analogy. John uses the word believe in the present tense to refer to the means of how we get saved in John 3:16. When a person first believes, they receive all the benefits of salvation. When you come to Christ, all the benefits are there. They're right now. So if that happens, do they stop believing because they have everything? No, they continue. Their faith continues to grow. They continually learn to keep placing their faith in Jesus Christ, not only in that one compartment of their life, but many compartments of their life. They go on believing in what Jesus did at the cross. So the Christian is characterized by a lifestyle of believing and a lifestyle of faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're characterized. That's how we obtain the things that were promised to us. As they go on believing, they repeatedly enjoy the benefits they received at salvation. When you made the choice at salvation, you go on. Your faith continues. Your faith grows. You continue to believe and you continue to receive the benefits that Jesus won some 2,000 years ago. In a similar way, the believer's life is marked by a continual confession of sins. It begins at salvation when they acknowledge their sin to God. They ask for forgiveness. They receive cleansing. And as the believer confesses sins, the experience of ongoing forgiveness and cleansing continues to happen throughout our lifetime. In verse 7, cleanses is in the present tense, indicating that there is an ongoing sense in which affects the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in our life that is applied to us. Paul says, I die daily. My physical body doesn't die, but my spiritual sins, I die daily, that I can confess my sins and I'm cleansed on a daily basis. So when the believer sins, they don't lose the forgiveness. They don't lose the cleansing that took place at salvation, but they do not experience it in their walk until we confess. It's important that we go and we obtain forgiveness. If we let forgiveness continue in us, if we hold that thing in our heart, if we hold that thing in our spirit, we're never going to be set free from that thing. And we're not going to be able to find victory in that area of our life. And without a doubt, Jesus Christ went to the cross so we could have complete and total victory. So how do we reconcile this comprehensive nature of God's forgiveness and salvation with the continual need for us to be forgiven, for us to confess? Perhaps we can see the model of Jesus as he washed the feet of the disciples. In John 13, he told Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. The bath represented a cleansing applied at salvation and completely and forever justifying them. Therefore, the believer needs to confess, lay aside sin in their daily lives, thereby ridding themselves of the dirt of living in the world. we go out into the world, we sin. But we need to come in and we need to refresh that. We need to come back. We need to be forgiven of that. We need to find victory over the next thing. Because until we get to heaven, there's always going to be a next thing. He's going to deal with us. He's going to remove it. Some of the things that we know about, and to worst of all, many of the things that we don't know about. But there's always going to be a next thing in this walk of Christianity, this walk of sanctification, until we meet him. John says that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just. Isaiah 1:18, Jeremiah 31:34, in forgiving us and cleansing us from sin. Forgiveness and cleansing are overlapping, except that forgiveness relates to the guilt of sin being pardoned, and cleansing points to the defilement of sin being removed. So the guilt has been pardoned and the defilement of sin has been removed to a holy God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So then it's false to believe that Christians can, in their own strength, attain a level which they cannot sin, which they've overcome sin on their own. False statement number three. There is no such thing as sin. Verse 10. The claim, if we say we have never sinned. If we say we've never sinned. The phrase "we have not sinned" is in this tense in the original, which means I have never sinned. At any point, at any time, I have never sinned. I am not a sinner. We're completely, when we say this, saying, no, it's not me. I didn't do that. That sounds like a very modern thing, because in our day we deny that sin really is sin. We call it by some other name. I didn't do that. The most prevalent, perhaps, we label every human failing with some kind of disease. It's this problem, or it's that problem, or they're prone by this, or prone by that, or they're just, it's not a sin, it's a disease. Beyond that, we relabel things. Abortion, it's a woman's right. It's not sin, it's a woman's right. Adultery, it's just an affair. Don't worry about that. A lie is, you're just bending the truth. Just a little, that's the way I see it. Sexual perversion is now labeled your orientation. It's not, you're not perverted, it's just who you are, it's your orientation. And of course, it is always different if it's our sin, if it's who we are, if it's the sin that we are dealing with, then we're prone to cover that thing up. And it's not a new thing. We can't sit back this morning and say, oh, wow, that's amazing. I never thought that before, Pastor. Again, we go back to the garden. What's the first thing they did? They covered themselves. It's mankind's plight throughout the ages of time that we go up and we cover up sin. But Jesus comes into the world and he opens it wide open. He says, this is sin. Confess your sin and I will be faithful and I will be just to forgive you of your sin. By what? By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. We can choose to not do that. But if we choose to not place our faith, then we're going to be judged by the law, by a just, by a holy God. No doubt he will be just and he will sentence. But Jesus says, come my way. I'm faithful and just because of what I did on the cross. Instead of accepting responsibility for our bad behavior, we demand to be accepted. That's what our world wants these days. Just accept me. Just accept them for who they are. We'll just stick a new label. We'll just rip off the label of sin and we'll put a nice new shiny one on. This is who you are. Just accept me. Just accept it. Jesus Christ says, no, accept me. He wants you to accept him. He wants you to accept his sacrifice on a cross. That's what he wants you to accept. And then he doesn't want to just change the label on your sin. He wants to take the label down. He wants to remove the label from your life. He wants to cast it into eternity. It'll never be remembered again. And he wants to make you a new creature. He wants to make you a new creation. Instead of accepting the responsibility for our behavior, we demand to be accepted. If we are to grow in grace, we must put aside all this human rationalization. We've got to get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is sin. And there's only one cure for sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our life. We can't call excuses excuses. We can't make up excuses. We have to call them sin and apply the blood of Christ to them. Jesus Christ is the only power to cleanse sin. The consequence of this, verse 10, we make God a liar. We make him a liar. John says that we take the position, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So how do we make Jesus a liar? Who is right? The man who denies the reality of sin in general, of the particulars, or God who declares that all have sinned? He tells us that in Romans, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But for Jesus, we make God a liar when we deny his explicit teaching in Romans 6:23, which I just quoted. We make him a liar when we deny the need for a Savior. We make him a liar when we say, I can do it in my own power, that I can overcome it on my own. When I deny the need for the cross, when I deny the act that was done there, what I deny, I make God a liar. That's what he's telling us there. And it's a serious claim. If you haven't sinned, then you don't need him. The claim to being sinless is not only self-deprecation, but it's blasphemy. You're calling God a liar if we take that stance. A person walking in the light doesn't deny sin. They don't try to cover up sin. They do not blame sin on others or try to come up with excuses about it. A person walking in the light confesses sin. They come to God honestly. And they say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Take this thing from me, Lord. Lord, I'm struggling in this area, Lord. You know the situation. And what? He's faithful and he's just. He's faithful in every situation. He's just in every situation. The contrast here going on to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When we fail, we have an advocate with the Father. It says, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. We have an advocate. Throughout these verses, John has been telling us, the reader, that sin is inherent to human life. We're born into it. We're going to have to deal with it. Everyone sins at some point. Now he writes, he does not want us to sin. So which is it? What does he want us to do? He knows that we are born into this world. He knows that sin is real. But now he's wanting us not to sin. He's encouraging us not to sin. Notice that the verse does not say that we cannot sin, but John says we may not sin. John doesn't want his followers to sin, but yet he knows that at times sin happens. Why? Remember John, he was the closest to Jesus. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. Yet I'm sure through that process of his life, he found himself still sinning. He knew what was going on, but the Holy Spirit enlightened him. I can imagine John and the Apostle Paul sitting there together and talking about these things, having their own Bible study. Can you imagine that? Sitting there listening to these men of God put these things out on the table. And the Holy Spirit coming down and shining his light upon them. Sometimes we fall, sometimes we fail, but when this happens, we are to come to God to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness, knowing that we are able to approach him directly, and knowing that he is faithful and he is just because of the work on the cross, knowing that it's not about us, knowing that it's not about this world, knowing it's not about this church, but it's all about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. Not our power source, but His power source. I'm going to hurry. Just give me a few more moments. If any man sins, we have an advocate. That's what it tells us. There is no allowance for sin, but a perfect provision in case we do sin. No need, no right, no compromise, no license to sin, but a provision in case we do. If we think about a ship, on board a ship, there's a provision of lifeboats. It's not associated with the intention of sending the ship out to sink. That's not the intention, but they're there just in case. When it is said, if any man sin, we have an advocate, it's a provision in case of need. You're going to need an advocate. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection, and those who would claim they have reached that place need only look to themselves to find the sin. Even if a believer fully understands the cross and their faith is properly placed there, still the struggle between flesh and the spirit is constant, and the believer will slip up at times, will be tempted, will give in, will slip up. This human moral coil that we're in will make a wrong decision. This mind that we have may not be completely focused as it should be, or as we would want it to be, on the light of Christ, and we're going to slip up. It shouldn't happen. It does. But this is far different than sin dominating the individual, than walking a life in a life of darkness and a life of sin. We need to understand the cross. We need to understand the light of Jesus Christ. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with reverence to the Holy Spirit and what He's doing in this place today. This word advocate, as you know, means lawyer. It means the one who undertakes the champion of a cause. This cause was you. Christ is your advocate. He's the one that is championing you, yet He's not pleading your innocence. In fact, He's doing the exact opposite. He's saying you're guilty. Then He presents His work on the cross as the grounds for your acquittal. This morning, as we close, I can't think of a greater grounds. I can't think of a greater testimony to give to God than Jesus Christ. This morning, He's asking us yet again to place our faith in who He is and what He's done. And He's saying, when it happens, I'm going to present the cross. If your faith is in Jesus Christ today, if your faith is in the work that He did at the cross, He is presenting that work, His all-atoning vicarious work on the cross, as your grounds for acquittal, which makes you totally holy, which makes you totally just in Him. He stands in the courtroom of heaven as the Lamb that has been slain, as it says in Revelation 5:6. It's His appeal to God, showing His sacrifice on the cross that stands up for you. This is what Paul said when he was speaking about in Hebrews 7:25. He said, wherefore He is able to also save them to the uttermost who come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. This morning, He is your advocate. He is interceding for you. In those times where we fail in our own power, in those times when temptation sets in, He's interceding for us this morning. In those times where we might not be able to come into the light of Christ in this mortal coil, He is our advocate. He is praying for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father, presenting His work. As we close today, is He your advocate? Do you believe that sin is real? Or are you like the world and believe it doesn't exist, or believe that you have some power over it in yourself? Are you believing in yourself to overcome these things that only Christ can overcome? Are you living in a lifestyle continuously of sin? If these questions are true, or if there's any other doubt about salvation that exists, He says today, come to the cross. He sets his work in front of you today. He says, look what I did. He was all God and he was all man. And he freely gave of himself on the cross of Christ. He freely shed his blood for you on the cross of Christ so he could rise again in 3 days. So he could ascend to heaven. So he could sit down at the right hand of heaven, completing the work of the second Adam. So he could be your advocate. So he could intercede for you this morning. So he could do everything that you need in life. He's there. So he could do it. This morning as we close, he's there for you. As I look across this room today, I know that you're saved. I know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. But there might be one listening by CD. There might be one listening by the Internet. You can have all these things today. It says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. It tells us in Romans 10:10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, he will be your Savior. If you would do that today, all these things will be yours. But today, in this sanctuary, there might be a situation that you're trying to overcome. And I'm not going to embarrass anyone this morning. I'm not going to. That's not my intent. He's simply saying, place your faith in him. For whatever that thing in life is, it might not even be a sin. It may be a temptation. It might be a situation. He says, place your faith in me. He says, put your power in me. He says, make me your power source and I will be faithful and just to overcome it for you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and we recognize again your sacrifice on the cross. We recognize again that you are the light of this world. We recognize again that it's your power and not our own that helps us overcome the things of this world. We recognize again that we are residents of two different places, that we're a resident of this world and we're a resident of heaven. Lord Jesus, Lord, we want your light to shine through us. Lord, we don't want to lie to ourselves. Lord, we don't want to call you a liar either, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to confess our sins. Lord, we need your help today. We need you to be our advocate, Lord. And I'm asking this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would do that very thing, Lord God. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord God. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been such an honor to